Matthew, chapter 27. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments amongst them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. I want to select those last two words for our consideration this morning for a few minutes. Doesn't matter how you say them, whether you speak them as an exclamation, him there, or whether you state them as a question, him, there. Whether you place the emphasis on the first word, him there, or the emphasis on the last word, him there, it doesn't really matter, because we're faced with an imponderable that our minds cannot really comprehend. Him there. Person and the place. One of the things that the gospel preacher delights in is the simplicity of God's language. He never beclouds the issues with theological terms, but states words so often in single syllables that no one need doubt what he has to say. I want to look for a few minutes then at the person who hung upon the cross and the place where he died. If the gospel goes out to men and women and calls them to give allegiance to Christ for time and eternity, body, soul and spirit, heart, mind, feelings, intellect, will, if we're going to give ourselves to this one, we better know who he is. If someone came to me and asked for my wallet, a great deal would depend on who he was. If I'm going to trust someone, with something, then I have to know something about that person. So the gospel goes out to men and women and calls you to trust your life, your time and eternity, your eternal soul, to someone. We better know who it is. Who is he that dies upon that cross? The answer to this question really determines your eternal destiny. Years ago, I was traveling to Detroit from our home in Ontario. My son and I were going to a funeral. And as we were zipping down the highway, there were two young people hitchhiking on the side of the road. My wife always warns me not to pick up hitchhikers anymore, but sometimes I still do that. And they looked like a nice young couple. The young fellow was carrying a guitar case painted with psychedelic colors. I assumed there was a guitar in it. I'm not sure. But my son is 6'3", and I figured the two of us could handle him. And they looked like a nice young couple, and we stopped and backed up, and they jumped in the back seat. They were, in fact, husband and wife, 19 years of age, and still belonging to the kind of hippie generation. They were just returning, in fact, from a hitchhiking holiday in Europe, they said. Well, then I said, I suppose it takes money even to hitchhike in Europe. What do you do for a living? Oh, said the young fellow, I'm a songwriter. Of course, you know why we picked them up. We wanted to speak to them about the Lord Jesus, try and see where they stood with regards to eternal blessing. Since music was his interest, I thought that's how I will try to reach him. Well, now, I said, I'm glad maybe you can help me with a problem that I've been having these days about music. Well, I said, I'll try to help. I said, there is a song that's in the top 10 hits of the day, as it was then. Yet that song was written 200 years ago. And young people, of course, they like something that is brand new. Even a few weeks is an old song. But here's a song 200 years old, and it's in the top 10 hits of the day. Tell me, why is it that this song, Amazing Grace, is so popular, even played on the bagpipes? Well, he thought about it for a little while, and he said, about that song. I think the reason that song is so popular today is it has an abiding message. Good answer. And he was dead right. So I proceeded to give him the abiding message of the song, Amazing Grace. I never ask a person, are you a Christian? People don't even know what a Christian is. We read about Christian rock. What nonsense. That's a paradox. It says rock, it's not Christian. It's Christian, it's not rock. We read about Christian armies killing one another out in Beirut. Christians in North Ireland killing one another, blowing each other up. It's not Christian. We read about Christian countries. There's no such thing as a Christian country. There are countries where the gospel is preached. Thank God for that. Where Christians are free to worship. Thank God for that. May it long persist till Christ comes again. But there are no such things as Christian countries. And so we have to really define our terms a little more carefully. So when I ask a person, I want to know where they stand with God, I never say, are you a Christian? But there is a question that tells me, when they answer it, just where they stand with God. And I ask them the question, what do you think about Christ? As soon as they answer that question, I will know where they stand with God. Well, said the young fellow, I believe he was a great man. I believe he was a good man. In fact, I thoroughly believe he was the best man who ever lived. But he was not the savior of the world he said he was. Well now, I said, you presented me with a tremendous problem. Oh, he said, what? Well, I said, you told me on the one hand that he was a great man, a good man, and the best man who ever lived. On the other hand, you told me he was a liar, a deceiver, a cheat, a blasphemer, a perverter of nations. Oh, he said, I didn't say that at all. Oh, I said, you did. By implication, because he said he was the savior of the world. He said he was the only way to God. He said without him, men would perish. But he was the only one who could forgive sins. So either he is telling absolutely the truth, or he's lying, deceiving, and blaspheming God. Now I said, here's something you have to learn about Christ. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ. But you can't have a little of Christ. But you see, that's what men and women want today. They want a little of Christ at Christmas, and a little of Christ at Easter. A little of Christ for an hour on Sunday morning, so they can live like the devil all week, come back and have a little shot of religion on Sunday morning, and calm their troubled conscience, so they can go on with their sins and pleasures. They want a little of Christ in their back pocket. Christ in the back seat in case of accidents on the highway, but they don't want Christ on the throne of their life, ruling, reigning, delivering them, and saving them from their sins. My friend, let me lay that on you. Now, you can't have a little in Christ. as you sit in the meeting today. You either have all of Christ, or you have none of Christ, but you don't have a little of Christ. You may be religious. You may have your own Bible. You may say a prayer. You may sing a hymn. But if you do not possess Christ as your own personal Savior, bowing to Him as the Lord of your life, you have none of Christ, and you are as lost as you possibly can be. Now that's tough to hear, and it's not easy to preach, but that's just what the Bible says. He came unto His own, John 1:11, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. You see, there's no middle. There's nothing in between. Dealing with Christ is an absolute. You either have life through Christ, or you are now perishing because you have no Christ. You can't have a little of Christ. Well then, since the gospel comes out and calls upon men and women to give their total loyalty to Christ, who is He? Let's settle that, first of all. And that's a fair question. If we as gospel preachers are going to call upon you to give your loyalty to this one, then it's our obligation to tell you who He is first. Him, there. Who is He? In the light of history, who is He? And I open my Bible to examine this question, find an answer to it, I make a startling discovery. That the Jesus who hangs upon that middle cross on Calvary was before all history began. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I read a startling statement. Written 400 years before the Savior arrived on the earth. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternal days. Before ever a star burned in space, before ever an angel served in heaven, the one who hung upon that middle cross dwelt in the eternal days, the joy of divine persons, forever and forever. He was before all history. But as I pursue my study in the scriptures, I make another remarkable discovery. I discover that He was the one who began all history. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, I read these words, "For by Him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, visible or invisible, all things were created by Him." The one who hung upon the middle cross created the very tree on which He hung. The nails that pierced His hands and feet were mined from the mountains He formed. And that means you as well. We quoted last night in the meeting, I think it was Isaiah 43 and 7. Listen to this verse, because you're included. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. You are a work of God, did you know that? We pointed this out last evening. You're no genetic accident. You're no chemical coincidence. You're no feather blown by the winds of fate. You're here as a man or a woman because God made you that way. He blended together talents and abilities, potentials, personality, and he brought you into the scene of time in this century to fulfill an eternal purpose in his kingdom. Not to make $1 million, that's not why you were born. You were not born to become someone admired by your peers, not to become the President of the United States. That's not why you were born. You were born to enter into the kingdom of God and to serve him in that kingdom in the extension of his empires forever and forever. And if you miss that, better, you had never been born, for you'll miss the reason for your existence. All things are created by him. He began all history. He's the one who wound up the clocks of the universe. Yea, he's the one who made the clocks of the universe. Picked up another hitchhiker one day, don't tell my wife. I picked up another hitchhiker one day, young chap, hitchhiking on the highway going towards Quebec. He had been a third year seminary student and had given up his theological studies because he had given up his belief in the reality of God. He said, "There is no God." Well, I said, "Tell me, how did all this come into being?" Well, I said, "It just happened, you know. Have you ever read about the Big Bang Theory?" "Oh, yes," I said, "I've read about that." And so he went on to tell me about his theory of a no-God existence. I said, "What time is it?" "Oh," he said, "it's such a time." I said, "How do you know?" "Well," he said, "my watch says so." "Oh." I said, "What is time?" "Well," he said, "I suppose time is the measure of the rotation of the earth on its axis and in its orbit around the sun." I said, "That's pretty good." I said, "How do you know what time it is, though? How do you know the numbers?" "Well," he said, "my watch tells me that." I said, "Did anybody make that watch?" "Well, of course," he said. "Watchmaker made the watch." I said, "Isn't that a strange thing? You believe that somebody made the ruler that measures it, but you believe that nobody made the reality it measures. Oh, how foolish men are. In all their endeavor to be intellectual and godless, the Bible is so simple to believe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's so much less a strain on my faith than all the manipulations of the minds of men as they talk about big bangs and evolutionary philosophy. He was before all history. The man who hangs upon that middle cross is the one who began all history and began your history. Remember that. He began your history. You owe him something. Because the very life that you have, the very breath that you breathe, you owe to him. For we discover as we pursue our study, not only was he before all history and began all history, he's the one who upholds all history. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ, the Son of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. The physicist has absolutely no idea. He doesn't even have a theory on how and why the atom holds together. You don't know. Because the very laws of physics demand that the atoms should be flying apart. But there's something there holding it all together. I open my Bible, I know what, yea, rather, who is holding it together. The Bible says, "By him," Christ, "all things consist. By him all things consist. The word really means all things hang together. Don't ever think or be fearful that some little nation that suddenly gets the atomic bomb is going to blow the world up. And don't ever think that Russia is going to blow the world up. Or even the United States. My friend, God has reserved the right of the final disposition of this world to himself. And when he gives the word, not only plutonium and uranium will blow, but every single atom in the universe. He'll take away his supporting power and they will blow. Read in 2 Peter chapter 3. An interesting verse. I was in New York City standing on the sidewalk trying to get a taxi. If you've ever been there, you know what kind of a job that is. At night. I was trying to get a bus, actually. Taxi down to the bus terminal. And finally, I was able to flag one down. And I had been praying that the Lord would help me to say a little word of the gospel to the taxi driver. And so, the taxi pulled up. I jumped in the back. It was the days when the Cuban crisis had just passed, the days of President Kennedy, back in the 60s. And it had just passed, that Cuban crisis, and as we hardly got to the first light, the driver said over his shoulder to me, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled down," referring to the Cuban crisis. I said, "Yes, I'm certainly glad it did cool down. But did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he said, "I didn't." I said, "Listen to this report. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." "Boy," he said, "where's that from?" I said, "That's from 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse in the Bible." "Boy," he said, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation. That's a straight quotation right out of the Bible." He says, "Do you know any more?" I said, "Yes, I know a few more. Here's another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "Man," he said, "that's a good one. Where's that?" I said, "That's John 3:16. He took out a pencil and he wrote it down on a piece of paper. He says, "You know, mister, last week I went out and bought myself a Bible. I've never read it. I don't know where to read. You tell me where I should read." And flying down Lexington Avenue in the middle of Manhattan that night, I poured into that hungry heart of a troubled, confused, working man the wonderful story of the God who loves men and women that they might not perish in the final conflagration of the ages. We got to the bus terminal, switched off the meter, and that relieved my Scottish heart. And he said, "Now, mister," he said, "tell me that story one more time. I wouldn't doubt for a minute I'll meet that man in heaven." Wonderful thing. You know, this old world's gonna burn. Don't you ever think that God wants men and women to go to hell. That's the devil's lie. The devil presents a God that's not the true God, as though he was going around with a big stick looking for sinners just so he could knock them down to hell. That is not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is the God that loves men and women and has put every obstacle in their way to keep them from perishing. He sent his Son to die upon that middle cross in love for your soul and mine, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be taken at last to glory. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? the one who was before all history, the one who began all history, the one who upholds all history. As I pursue my study again, I discover in Colossians chapter 1 another startling statement. He is the one who is the reason for all history. For I read there that He created all things were created by Him and for Him. Think about that statement for a moment. The one who hangs upon that middle cross is the one by whom all things were created and for Him. I have a favorite star in the heavens. It's called Antares. I don't see it that often. When I do, low on the southern horizon on a summer's evening, in the center of the constellation Scorpio, which lies like a snaking cross almost parallel to the horizon, right in the heart of that constellation, right at the join of the cross, there's a reddish star. That is Antares. Find it some night. When I see that star, I just have to bow my head in wonder and in worship to the one who put it there. That star is so vast. If we could slice it open like a rubber ball, we could place within the confines of that star our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. The planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. We could close the lid, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun and not touch the outside edge of that one single star. 390 times the size of our sun, yet not by any means the largest or the greatest, for out beyond in the dark ground depths of space lies Origae. 2,700 times the size of our sun, a giant binary star that defies our minds to measure. Yet of these stars and their only pebbles, lying on the shores of an ocean of time and space, swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe of this whole stellar magnitude. The Bible says in the most beautiful understatement of our Lord, He made the stars also. They are the work of His fingers. This is the one with whom you have to do. I hope you're treating Him well. You're going to meet Him, you know. And when you meet Him, you better be on the same side that He's on. Did you ever read Revelation chapter 19? Read it sometime. Read it today before you go to bed. Read it. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had no place to lay His head. Great deal has happened since Jesus was a carpenter. Men and women picture Him as a soft, effeminate man. And the artists, in their paltry paintings, have furthered that notion of Him. Don't be deceived by the paintings of men. Open the Bible and see what He's like. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 or Revelation chapter 1. John heard a voice. He turned to see who spoke, and the sight he saw was so utterly overwhelming. The sight of Him landed John as a dead man on the ground. That's the one who hung upon the cross. Revelation chapter 19. He is coming, leading the armies of heaven to make war. People don't think of the Lord Jesus this way. But He is a man of war in Revelation chapter 19. It would be a good thing for you to be on the same side. for you will not escape him. You cannot flee from him. You can flee from the preacher, but you can't flee from him. He's waiting for you at the end of the journey. He was before all history. He began all history. He upholds all history. He's the reason for all history. As I pursue my study in Philippians chapter 2, I find that he is the ultimate terminus of all history. Everything, the rise and fall of nations, the sweep of time, the converging of the universe, everything is coming to a point, converging to a point, and that the pierced feet of the man who hung upon the cross. We read in Philippians chapter 2, God raised him up from the dead and has given him a name, the name, which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, listen to this, every knee should bow. Every knee, that's yours and mine. And every tongue, yours and mine, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, all these things will bow the knee, and every tongue confess. We used to have a bakery in our city called Mammy's Bakery. And they used to have little wagons that were drawn by horses, and as they plodded down the street, the salesman would jump in and out of the wagon and deliver the bread and the goods from the wagon. They had a slogan on the side of their wagon that arrested me many a time. It said, simply, eventually, Mammy's bread, why not now? Which is quite a good slogan. Obviously meaning to say you're going to buy Mammy's bread eventually, so you might as well buy it now. Unfortunately, Mammy's bread is long out of business. But there is a verse that tells me eventually you are going to get down on both your knees before the Christ of God. My question to you is, why not now? Why not now? Think about that moment. I believe it will be the coronation moment of Christ, when at last he takes the throne of zenith glory. I believe that will be a visible sight to every man and woman, angel and demon, in heaven, earth and hell. I believe when he takes that seat, according to Philippians 2, that name that has been so despised upon the earth will be called out like the sound of many waters. Jesus! And at the sound of that name, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow and will do it gladly. Whoever inhabit the new earth in righteousness will bow. The Christ rejecter in hell will bow. The demons will bow. Satan will bow. And from your throat, and from the throat of every created being, will come forth the ascription in perfect harmony for once in the history of human, of heaven, earth, and hell. There will be perfect harmony when from every throat will come the cry, He is Lord, and God will be glorified. Where will you be on that day? In heaven with the saints? Or in hell fire with the Christ rejecter? This is no laughing matter. My friend, it's your soul that's at stake, not mine. I'm not selling anything. I'm not calling for memberships to join something. I'm appealing to you to give your heart and life to the man who hung upon the cross. And I might say this, as I look into your faces, I think I've buried someone just your age. This may be the last time you will ever hear the gospel. It may be the last time I will ever preach it. And that's why gospel preachers are so intense, because they've learned the solemnity of preaching the gospel. I preached the gospel one night in Ontario at a conference meeting just like this. I went to the door and shook hands with the people, and in 15 minutes, one carload was in eternity. What if the instrument designed to smash you out of this life into eternity is on the highway right now? What if? Are you ready for instant death? Be prepared. Be prepared. The man who hung upon the cross is the one who can save you. He is the Lord of life and glory. What is that place? In a minute, just let me tell you. The place of the greatest love ever exhibited. He loved me and gave himself for me. I have two sons. And I have to confess, I wouldn't give one of them for any of you. I don't have that kind of love in me. And God had only one son. And he didn't give that son for his friends. He gave that son for sinful men and women. I tell you, that's some kind of love. And I can affirm to you today, in all the authority of God's word, God loves you, man. God loves you, woman. I cannot love you. I don't even know some of you. It's not in me to love you like that. But he loves you personally. He loves you passionately. Way in Burma, the northeast corner of Burma, was a little landing strip called Vichinal. We were stuck up there with engine trouble at the end of World War II. My navigator was a believer in Christ. And as we had come in to land, we had often seen a little village not far from the landing strip. And since we had to wait in the heat until the mechanics repaired the engine, we decided to try and make our way down to that little village and see if somehow we could communicate Christ to the people. We didn't know the language at all, only but a few words. But as we started down the road to walk, a truck came by from the strip and was going down by that little village, and so we jumped on the back and got a ride. As we were going down that little jungle trail, we saw over the cab of the truck where we were standing on the back, a little fellow hitchhiking. He had learned somewhere that if he waved his thumb at a passing truck, it might stop. He was only about 10, dressed in a little native rag, a little Burmese boy. And the truck stopped and he jumped up beside us and gave us a big smile, and we smiled at him and stood there. As the truck bumped its way down the road, the little fellow began to sing. Now, what do you think? He began to sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I want to tell you, that did something for us that day. Way in the far corner of no place. Somebody had gone to tell those people the Lord Jesus loves them. If I could just communicate this one thing to you today, our meeting would not be wasted. He loves you, man. Why are you living for yourself? Why are you living for this world? You're a loser, man. You're a loser without Christ. You're a loser all the way. You could make $1 million. That means nothing to God. You could become the president. Means nothing to God. What matters to God is your eternal soul, man, and you're pouring out in this godless world. Sports and pleasures, television and all the things that satisfy this old human nature. You're losing your soul, sleeping your way into a lost eternity. For Satan is a master anesthetist. He puts people to sleep to their dangers. God help me, I want to wake you up to the reality that Christ, who died upon the cross, wants to put his arms around you, man, and love you to pieces. What are you afraid of? Why are you afraid to trust him? But all he wants to do is love you and bless you and save you, and you think you know better than he does. You think you know better than he does that you can get more pleasure out of this world than you can get out of Christ. Let me tell you, after 40 odd years in Christ, I want to tell you this. Being in Christ is the most wonderful experience a human soul can have. And to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior gets better as the days go by. And the older I grow, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, I thank God for the day I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad I'm saved. And if you're not saved, I'm so sorry. I wish I could just come down and put my arm round you and bring you to Christ, but I can't do that because He's waiting for your decision. He'll never force you to heaven if you want to go to hell. He'll never force you to heaven. And don't think hell is a kind of Las Vegas. Don't think that hell is like San Francisco. My friend, hell is solitary confinement in the blackness of darkness forever and forever. There are no crowds. In hell you are alone forever. As a wandering star, says the Bible, in the blackness of darkness forever, with nothing to do and no place to go but to sit in a lost eternity and remember. That's the only activity of hell. Remember. Remember. Remember, my friend, I wouldn't want that for you. Why do you risk it? Why do you risk it? What is it that's holding you? What is it that you would rather have today than give your soul to Christ some passing pleasure? Alcohol, liquor, sex, illicit behavior, whatever it might be. Is that worth your eternal soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Who is he who dies upon that middle cross? The one who loves you, longs for you, and will save you now if only you will come to him. The place of the greatest love ever exhibited. The place of the greatest loneliness ever endured. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, He cried out that orphan cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You think you have a pain? Just get your eyes off yourself and look away to Calvary's cross. There's pain. And I'm not speaking of the anguish of the body. There's the anguish of the soul of Christ when He was abandoned by God that you might never be abandoned. The devil always wants you to get taken up with your own pain. That's one of his tricks. You get your eyes and your mind off your own pain and you start thinking about the pains of Christ and the anguish of Christ for your soul and you'll maybe make some spiritual progress. Abandoned by God. I have a friend now in heaven. A little builder he was up in Toronto. And he loved to sing. And he was one day in the warehouse of a Jewish business acquaintance, and he was talking about the cross to this Jewish friend, and he quoted that text. The Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he quoted the words from the Hebrew language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Oh, said the Jew, you're not saying those words right. That's not how you say them. Oh, said my friend, how do you say them? That great empty warehouse, they stopped, and the Jew lifted his hands to his mouth, and he cried out into that warehouse, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My friend said, the hair on the back of my neck just stood up. I trembled. I heard that cry echoing around that old warehouse. I was transported to Calvary. There I heard my blessed Savior crying out that awful cry to which there was no answer in the universe. Why was He there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus thy sin were not laid, My friend, he was abandoned in loneliness that you might never be lonely in hell. The place of the greatest love ever shown, the greatest loneliness ever known, and the greatest load ever borne, your sins and mine. Think of the sins of Davenport, Iowa, for one day. Think of the sins of Moline, the sins of the Quad Cities. Think of the sins of Chicago, New York, San Francisco, London, Tokyo, Moscow. Think of the sins of the whole world for one day. Then think of the sins of last night and of yesterday and of all this year. And right back to the beginning of time, think of the sins of the whole world laid upon him. What a burden he bore. And you know, I meet men and women, both young and old, and never once in their lifetime, even boys and girls, never once in their lifetime have they ever got down on their knees and thanked God for the Lord Jesus Christ and the sins that he bore. If that's your case, you should be downright ashamed of your little soul. For your very little soul that cannot even scratch an honest thank you to the God of heaven for the burdens he bore and the sins that he bore. Your sins on Calvary's cross. It was Daniel who said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The God in whose hand thy breath is." All God has to do is close his hand on that little breath, switch off that little pump, and you're gone, man. You're gone. There's not a team of medical experts in the United States will keep you here when God says, "Come out and meet me now." You and I may never meet again. But as God has helped me, I've tried to tell you about my Savior. Now, it's your turn. I have discharged my obligation. Now you make a choice. Oh yes, you make a choice. You must. You must make a choice. You will either say yes to Christ or no to Christ. For to reject his offer of mercy is to say no to Christ. And as you walk out of that door, I will be there to shake your hands if you choose to pass me by. What you have done with the message is your responsibility. You may pass me by, but you cannot reject the Lord Jesus Christ without suffering eternal consequences. He was there on the cross for your sins. What will you do with the Savior? That is your decision.